The scripture reading this morning is from Romans 1, verses 15 through 17. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
We are starting a new series called Five Alone, applying five ancient truths to everyday life. If you are part of a small group, then you hopefully will have this already. Have you checked this out? I mean, it's pretty solid, isn't it? Like it looks like you could buy this at Lifeway. You know, and I'm not tooting my own horn here because I had so very little to do with actually putting this together in the way that it sits in front of you. A couple people in particular, there are several writers of the content, but two people in particular deserve our thanks. One is Ken Rathburn, who did a lot of the editing over all of it, and then Carla Musi was the one who made it look so pretty. So let's give them a hand and thank them for the hard work they did. Well done. We're going through this series, Five Alone, because you've probably heard me say this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It was in 1517 that Martin Luther tacked 95 theses up to the castle wall in Wittenberg, and these were in contradiction and challenge to several aspects of what the medieval Catholic Church was teaching. Among them, you've probably heard of indulgences, but that was really a minor thing relative to the things that we're going to learn in the next 6 weeks. So we will be walking through what I would say are the summary of the Protestant Reformation, the teachings, the five points of the Protestant Reformation. And as academics, theologians, pastors wrote in Latin at the time, they're also known as the five solas of the Reformation. And here they are in English first. So the first one that we're going to look at is the Bible alone. In the Latin, that's sola scriptura. Then we're going to look at Jesus alone, sola Christo. Then we're going to look at grace alone, sola gratia. And then faith alone, sola fide. And finally, to the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. Those five truths are what we're going to be studying over the next 6 weeks. And our hope is that this will really transform your life and that you will be able to apply these truths to your everyday life. If you're not in a small group, then there's still a chance to get in one, as Pastor Mark mentioned. Just go to the info table as you walk out to the left, and we would love to get you connected with a small group. If you're newer here and you're just kind of checking things out, then certainly understand if you want to wait a little bit, but highly encourage you to do that because you will get the most out of the next 6 weeks if you are in a small group. And this morning we're going to look at the man who really initiated the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, and we're going to look at what he studied and the man that wrote what he studied about 1,500 years before, a man named Paul. He looked at this passage right here, Martin Luther did, Romans 1, 15 through 17, and it radically changed the course of his own life and the course of human history. So we will be looking at this text this morning. Please pray with me. Father, the words that were sung this morning, both the hymns and what the choir sang, we want them to be true of us. We want it to be true of us that we come with open hearts to your word, ready for you to impart truth to us. And so we ask that you would open up our hearts and that you would give us humble postures so that we can hear your word and respond to your word. And Father, as Martin Luther wrote the hymn that we just sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we know that Satan wants to blind us from your truth, God. We know that we have enemies, but if we have the man who is God, Jesus Christ, on our side, that there is nothing that can keep us from your love, and you will do things in us that we would never be able to see. And so we ask that you would do that. We humbly ask that you would accomplish whatever it is that you want to accomplish in our hearts this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You look at the very beginning of this text, it says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul was eager and he was unashamed. Now, I want you to file this in the back of your mind. I'll bring it up later, that he was eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who is Paul writing to? Do you know who he's writing to? He's writing to a church. So is a church filled with those who have never heard the gospel or those who have heard the gospel? They've heard it, right? And yet Paul wants to preach. He's eager to preach the gospel to them. Why is that? Often we think of preaching the gospel to those who haven't heard it or those who don't believe it, to evangelism. And yet Paul says that he wants to preach the gospel to believers, to those who are already in the church. So file that in the back of your mind for a few minutes and we will come back to it. He's eager. We know what eager means, right? It means excited, like you're eager to go on vacation, or you're eager to go on a date with your wife, or you're eager to get up and go in the morning as soon as that alarm goes off. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you're more eager to hit the pillow at the end of the day. But you know what eager means. Unashamed. You know what unashamed means as well. July 4th, are you proud to fly the flag? You know, are you unashamed of your country? When it comes time for the big game on Saturday or Sunday or whatever it is, are you unashamed to wear your team's jersey? Let other people know. Paul is unashamed of the gospel. He wants people to know about it. In the same way that you would be unashamed of your son or your daughter when they do something great, they get into college, they hit the three-pointer, they get the four-point. You know, we follow the code. We don't want to brag too much because that sounds bad, but we think, that's my boy, that's my girl. They've unashamed. That's how Paul is about the gospel. I think there have been times when all of us have been eager and unashamed, but there are also times, many times, when if we're honest with ourselves, we have not been so eager to share the gospel, where perhaps we've even been ashamed to let other people know about who we are and whose we are, who we belong to. So why is it Paul was so, he seemed so eager and unashamed all the time? Why is that? Why? What happened in his life? I want to look briefly at his life. He was not schizophrenic, but before he came to know Christ, he was good. He saw himself as good. And we know this because of his autobiography that he sort of lets out as you read the scriptures. So Philippians 3, this is a letter he wrote to another church, a church in Philippi. Philippians 3:3, this is what he says. "We put no confidence in the flesh." Now, confidence in the flesh means like confidence in our own good works, in who we are, that we're good people who will do good things and whom God will accept because we are good. He says we should put no confidence in that mindset. And then he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for that confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul is basically giving us his religious pedigree. And it is far greater than anyone in this room, okay? Your uncle might be Billy Graham, and your great-great-grandfather Jonathan Edwards. You still don't stack up to the Apostle Paul. He was one of the chosen people. He was circumcised on the right day. He came from the right tribe. He was a Pharisee. That means that he knew the law, and he probably memorized the entire Old Testament. And when he said before the law he was blameless, that doesn't mean that he was perfect. He knew he wasn't perfect, but he was a pretty good guy. That's who Paul saw himself as before he came to Christ. And he was so passionate about the truth of God that he hated Christians. And he hated Christians because he knew they were wrong. He knew that this Jesus guy had not been resurrected. And so he goes so far as to be part of the death of the very first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives this long sermon, and it's essentially a polemic diatribe against the religious leaders and how wrong they have been, how people have stoned and persecuted the prophets, and now the same thing happened to Jesus, the Son of God, and now it's continuing to happen to his followers. And after he gets done with the speech, it says that those listeners, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This was Saul, who later became Paul. So guys are like taking off their coats and, you know, warming up like this to throw stones at Stephen. And they're taking off their coats and they're laying their coats at Saul's feet. Why? Well, probably because he was the one who was in charge. It says, then, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Imagine, you're being pelted with stones, and the last thing you say is, "Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against them." And isn't it amazing that we witness an answer to prayer? Because the prayer that Stephen prayed actually comes true in the life of Saul, who becomes Paul. About a chapter later, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, in other words, followers of Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul's heading to Damascus. You know what happens, right? He's going to persecute people who follow the way. When he gets to Damascus, he's actually a follower of that way. How does that happen? Well, we call it the doctrine of election. God called him and converted him. Now, there are some people who, you know, like they might be seeking, and you might be here this morning and not quite sure what it is that you believe, and you're visiting this church perhaps for the first time, and you might be spiritually seeking. If that's you, praise God, we're so glad that you're here. Paul was not a seeker. Well, he was a seeker of Christians to kill them and throw them in jail. And then Jesus came down, showed himself to Saul, who became Paul, and he became a follower of Christ. And so he saw himself as really, really good up until that moment. The weird thing is, after he became a Christian, he saw himself as actually bad and weak. This is 1 Timothy 1:15. He's writing to his protege, Timothy, his mentoree, who's going to take over the church after Paul dies because he's in prison and he's going to be executed. This is what Paul writes. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He calls himself the greatest of sinners after he comes into contact with Jesus. Elsewhere, he writes a letter to the church in Corinth. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Like, he didn't preach with this winsome, compelling way. He just preached Jesus, and he called himself weak. Now, we might think that that's false humility. I mean, after all, Paul transformed the Western world. His writings are more important probably than any others in the history of Western culture. But actually, in person, other people said the same thing about him, that he just wasn't that impressive. In 2 Corinthians 10, he has these opponents, and this is what they say. For they say, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." He was not invited to give any TED Talks, Paul. And he didn't do CrossFit, and he couldn't bench 300 pounds, and he didn't do any Ironmans, or Ironmen, I don't know if is that the plural, Ironmen? But he never did those. He was weak, and he wasn't even a great speaker. That's what his opponents said. So what happened between before he was a Christian, when he was so confident in himself, And after he became a Christian, where he saw himself really as weak, and he even said that, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Well, fast forward 1,500 years, and in 1483, Martin Luther was born. He became an Augustinian monk in 1505. He was set on a completely different career path. When he was 22, he was caught out in a terrible thunderstorm. Lightning struck, like, right next to him. And ironically, he didn't pray to God. He prayed to the patron saint of miners, because his dad was a miner. And he said, I think it was St. Anne, St. Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. And, you know, I don't think Anne saved him, because she had been dead for a while. But God heard his prayer, and God saved him and rescued him through the thunderstorm. And he made good on his promise. He became a monk. And he wasn't just a run-of-the-mill monk. He was an intense, like, high-challenge kind of monk. He went after it with all he could. This is how he described himself. Well, before I get there, he had one thing that bothered him tremendously as a monk, and that was the absolute majesty and holiness of God. That God is immensely powerful and holy and hates sin, and he was a sinner. And he tried his very, very hardest to get rid of it. He tried to be good. He was not just a monk. He was an incredibly dedicated religious monk. He denied himself often. This is how he put it. I kept the rule, the order of the Augustinians, so strictly that, if I may say, if ever a monk got to heaven by a sheer monkery, it would be me. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. His sense of unworthiness led him to fast regularly. He would fast for 3 days at a time, and he would go the whole winter long without using a blanket while he slept, because he was doing penance. He was trying to make up for his sinfulness by doing that. And he wanted to be close to God, but he knew that he was a sinful man. Now, for us, 500 years later, that just sounds weird. Like, is that how would sleeping without a blanket make you any more holy? So, but in his day, that's what it meant to strive after God. So I want you to think about a really good person that you know, okay? Think about, let's say you have a next-door neighbor, okay? And she is, she stays at home with the kids, but she is incredibly active in the community. She's on the board of the New Albany Community Foundation. And you would never know it, but somebody told you that she gives, the family just gives generously and more, and cares about the community so much. She also, once a week, she goes down to the homeless center downtown, and she serves once a week. She's always coming over and bringing you extra food and desserts that she's cooked just for you, just because she likes you. And you never really do that for her, but she just keeps doing it. And when she comes over one time, you start talking about your across the street neighbor, and, you know, you don't mean to gossip, but you're talking about your, and she won't even, she's like, well, I don't really want to talk about her like that, and walks away. And that makes you just feel terrible. Like, if it's not enough. And then your daughter sells Girl Scout cookies, she buys 10 boxes of your daughter's Girl Scout cookies. And you know she doesn't even eat them, because she's told you in passing, not bragging, but all she eats for dessert is organic tofu. So you know she's not eating them, but she buys them anyway. Why? Because she's really nice. And her mom just moved in with her like 6 months before, and she's caring for her every day. The kind of person you hope moves away soon, because you feel terrible, like, just living next to her, okay? Martin Luther was like that back then. I mean, he raised the bar for the monks that he lived with, and yet, oddly enough, he knew that all that goodness didn't make him good. He was just increasingly aware of how bad he was. This is how he put it. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. Just means that God was, you know, okay with me because I did all these things. And this actually led him to hate God. This is how he put it. I did not love, indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I was angry with God. And I said, as if it's not enough that we miserable sinners, eternally lost, are crushed by every kind of calamity in life without having you add pain to pain by threatening us with your righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. He knew he was bad. So what would you say to him? Is he just way too intense? You're just too hard on yourself? Like, chill, Martin Luther. Relax. Maybe you just need a blanket and some Cheetos. I don't know. Would you say that to him? Because it didn't. That wouldn't have helped. That would not have helped him to say, you're really okay. What helped was this. It was God's word. He reads in Romans 1, 15 through 17, and specifically Romans 1, 17, it changed everything for him. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the rightness, the holiness, the majesty of God is revealed in the gospel, in the content of the good news of the gospel. And it's revealed from faith, that we have to see it by faith, and for faith. That kind of means from the beginning, it's faith, and all the way to the end, it's faith. It's faith that opens us up to the gospel. It's faith that carries us through till the last day of our lives, relying on the gospel. And then he says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, you're not righteous by doing all these monk things or whatever. You're not. That doesn't make you righteous. What makes you righteous is Jesus' life and apprehending it by faith. That broke over him, and he was a new person. This is how he puts it. Here I felt, after reading this passage, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Friends, that is the gospel. That's the gospel. And I want you to know what that gospel is, okay? This will be review for many of you, but I want you to know it. It's very important. It is, first of all, good news that God created us good. He created us in his image. He created us to know him and to love him. The bad news that we all, every one of us, without exception, we have turned from God. We have rebelled against him. We have rejected him. What Martin Luther felt is actually true. He is righteous. He hates sin. And we are sinners. And we are in deep, deep trouble. We're memorizing a verse this month as a church, Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some of you, were you repeating that? Well done. Keep going. Keep it up. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. You want to read a depressing chapter? Genesis 3 is one of them. Romans 3 is another one. All have done wrong. All have turned away. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. That's really disheartening. But you can't know the gospel unless you know the very, very bad news, the same bad news that Martin Luther knew about. The great news, of course, that God didn't leave us that way. God sent Jesus, his son, to die for us as the only one to stand in for our sin. He's the only one who can make it right. And through him alone, we have salvation and joy and love and forgiveness and mercy and relationship with the Father. Many people would say, well, that's just not fair. Look at all the people in the world. They have all these different beliefs, and you're telling me that you just have to know Jesus and that's the only way to God? That's unfair. The response the Bible gives us is, it's absolutely unfair. What is fair? Fairness from God is something we do not want. If we had fairness, every single one of us would be eternally lost. All of us. So Jesus is the greatest news. His death on the cross for our sins, his rising, resurrection, conquering death, sin, and hell. Greatest news of all time. And that demands a response. And there are only two responses. You can't sit the fence. You can't say, well, maybe, maybe not. You can say either, no, thank you, I reject this good news, or you say, I lay down my life. I'm going to give everything to you. I'm going to, by your grace, follow you. And your grace within me is going to change me over time. That's what you do. It's one or the other. You reject it or you receive it. That is the gospel. And so we're all, you know, many of us different places in our walk with Christ, and as I said, some of us still trying to discern what we believe about that good news. Ask you if you feel guilt or if you feel freedom in your standing with God. This is, if you're in a small group, something that you will explore a little more thoroughly. But if you look, this is a kind of a matrix on the left side as a non-Christian, on the right side as a Christian, and the vertical axis, low guilt or high guilt. Let's say you become a Christian when you cross over that vertical line. Paul, as a non-Christian, he sounded pretty confident, didn't he? So he would probably be down here as a non-Christian. Martin Luther, on the other hand, what was he like? He was terribly guilty as a non-Christian because he was aware of his own sin. He was somewhere over here. If you are not a Christian, I wonder where you are in this. If you feel high guilt or low guilt, which one is right? Well, Luther, he felt guilty because he was guilty. He was condemned before God. No matter how much monkish stuff he did, he was condemned before God. Well, then they both come to know Christ. And I think it's a bit like I think the mathematical term is a parabola. Is that right? Or parabola or parabola? I don't know. But this is Paul down here. He ended up feeling great guilt when he became a Christian because he knew what he had done. And he recognized his sin, but I think he was trending in this direction down here. Martin Luther, he became a Christian, and his guilt immediately was assuaged because he understood the benefits he had in Jesus Christ. This is where all of us should be heading. We should be going this way. Because as we understand the gospel more and more, we see how great Jesus is and that he overcomes all of our sin. Now, And the parabola, I have to give credit where credit's due. We talked about this as a staff team, and Pastor Mark, he noted this, perhaps because he's been at it a little bit longer than the rest of us staff. Come on. It's not what I meant. Although he did turn 65 this week, so I... I know this is more nuanced. There are times when you and I will feel guilt because we'll be convicted of sin. Like we're blind to our own sin, and all of a sudden it gets revealed to us by a good friend, a good brother or sister, or as we're praying, or as we read God's word. There should be times when we feel conviction, but by and large, the direction we should be going is greater freedom in Christ, that our guilt has been taken away, not by our good works, but by what Jesus did for us at the cross. And so, we live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith that God's righteousness is what we need. And God's righteousness in Jesus Christ is what we find when we repent of sin and trust in Him. That's exactly what we get in the gospel. Faith that as we walk with Him, our faith will increase, our likeness to Christ will increase, our sin will decrease, and so will our guilt, and He will make us into the people that He wants us to be. If we are willing to work hard at it, it is 100% God working within us and 100% our work to be more like the person He wants us to be. What a treasure the gospel is. The gospel that saved Paul, the gospel that saved Martin Luther, and the gospel that saves me and you. Let's pray.